Acts chapter 21, and the title of this message is, Paul, you better be right. And so when we look at these things, I want us to think back to a time where a big decision was at our doorstep. Maybe it's a job, or maybe it's a move, right, to another state. Maybe it's what school do I attend for Lauren, right? Or who do I marry? Or where do I locate, to city A or city B? How do I know what is the right choice? And making concerning these questions for my life. They're big decisions, no doubt. But rest assured, in this life, there are going to be hard decisions that we will need to make. And we long to make the right one. Do we not? Yeah, we all want to make the right choice. Absolutely. And I've shared this illustration before, but it's so fitting. Walter Knight told of an old Scottish woman who went from home to home across the countryside selling thread, buttons, and shoestrings. When she came to an unmarked crossroad, she would toss a stick into the air and would go in the direction the stick pointed. And when it landed one day, however, she was seen tossing the stick up several times. "Why do you toss the stick more than once?" someone asked. "Because," replied the woman, "it keeps pointing to the left, and I want to take the road on the right." She then dutifully kept throwing the stick in the air until it pointed the way she wanted to go. And so, how many times do we find ourselves like this old Scottish woman, only to find that we must surrender to the will of God in our lives? And going out and tossing a stick in whatever direction it lands does not mean that's the direction we go, right? So, we find ourselves in looking at what is the will of God for our lives. And so, Linda, do you have, want to pass those out? I have dutifully made you a little something to put in your Bible so that you could have it, access to it at any time when somebody decides to ask you, what is the will of God for our life? And so we're going to go over that right now. I'm going to pause this just a second. I have found this in an archive that I have regarding the facets of the will of God. And so I'm just going to read through these. This is not my work. I will come right out and tell you it is somebody else's work. But as I looked at it, I thought this is really informative if I want to know. Because oftentimes, how many of you have sometimes heard, well, we want to know the will of God. And is this God's permissive will? Sometimes you've heard that. Or is this God's secret will, or is it his revealed will? What is God's revealed will for our lives? So let's just go over the number one, the secret will of God. It says the secret will of God flows out of God's sovereignty and includes what he planned in eternity past. And this plan, or this will, or this plan, most certainly will come to pass. And the secret will is known only to God and not to man. Okay? Something we think about. God had this plan. Kind of like we had no idea that years before that God would bring us here and that we would be doing what we're doing now, right? That's part of his plan. He didn't tell me about it. I would have found a way to maybe, I don't know. It says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end of the from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And for your study time, there it is in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. And it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law, out of Deuteronomy 29. It is important to know that God has a secret will, for it gives the Christian confidence that God has a plan for this work and for each Christian individually. So who would like to help me out here with my breath and do number two, the revealed will of God? So we have the secret will, now the revealed will. All right.
The revealed will of God. The revealed will of God refers to the commands of Scripture. It deals with what God desires for the Christian to do and with what the Christian ought to do according to God's revelation in the Bible, Deuteronomy 29:29. The revealed will is never done perfectly by the Christian, but it is his ethical standard of conduct. Christians, for instance, are commanded to be holy in conduct. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. To have a prayer life, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. To grow in grace and knowledge, 2 Peter 3:18. To love one another, John 13:34-35. To witness for Christ in this world, Matthew 28:19. And to keep hundreds of other commands written in Scripture. If a Christian fails to keep the revealed will of God, then he must pay the consequences for his disobedience.
Amen. Amen. And so we know his revealed will is in his word. When we see the commands in his word, those are what he calls us to do, right? Who would like to do the permissive will?
I'll do it.
Okay.
The permissive will of God is a theological way of explaining how nothing can happen outside of God's secret will, and yet God is not responsible for sin. Human sin falls under the permissive will of God. It is related to those responsible actions of man, which God passively allows, and yet he still has control over them. The permissive will of God deals with the negative aspects of God's secret will.
Very good. Anybody think of, right off the bat, of an example of that, his permissive will? Anybody?
Yeah. I think it's what I was talking about last week, how it's really difficult to see evil men get away with things.
Yeah, yeah.
And go unpunished. And, you know, we're seeing it all around us.
Yeah.
All of the destruction that's happening. How many of those people are brought to justice?
Mm-hmm.
And that's difficult for me. Really difficult for me.
Yeah, very good. Anybody else? Anybody else think of something of God's permissive will? How about a guy or girl who marries a person that is, well, a believer, because we're talking about God's will for a believer, right? Marries somebody who is not equally yoked, somebody who is not a believer. What happens in there? They go through, they get married, they have a really hard time. There's a lot of people who'd say, well, you know what? You shouldn't have married them, but then trouble happens, and then God still works in and through that. He permitted it, but he will still work in and through that. Because what happens, and I've seen this, that I have people say, well, God knows my heart, and he knows that I am sorry that I did that, so he's going to allow me to get out of this marriage. I can divorce the person. No, you can't. Okay. You got to write it out. Ralph.
Is the permissive will what Paul refers to? I don't know, chapter and verse, when he says all things are lawful, for me, but not all things are helpful.
That would be more that he's talking about things where
freedom and crime.
Yes.
Some
yes.
People are stumbled in some.
Yes.
People.
We all have our freedoms in Christ. We have freedom in Christ, through Christ, to not be bound by laws, not be bound by things that go on. The issue we talked about, what's a good one? Oh, well, it's a glass of wine. Some people say, well, it's a sin to have a glass of wine. Well, no, it's not. But the thing about it is would you have that glass of wine in front of a brother who used to be an alcoholic? See? So, but the permissive will would be doing something that really is outside of God's perfect will, if you will, the secret will or his perfect will. Does he still work in and through that in the person? Yeah, he'll permit it. He'll work through it. Linda?
So it's doing what you want to do.
Yeah.
So is that kind of like disobedience?
Well,
almost. Because if you know what God's perfect will is in your life, and you choose to do something you want to do, to me, that's disobedience before God. That's me.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
You know, Lee and I were talking about that the other day, how, you know, we're both Christians.
Mm-hmm.
I became a Christian in my 20s. When we got married, neither one of us were Christians. I became a Christian shortly after, in my 20s. But God knew that all those years later that Lee would become a believer.
Yeah.
And that we would have this closeness in him.
That's right.
That we've never had before.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that maybe that's why God permitted
exactly.
us.
Exactly. That's a good illustration of that.
Get together all those years, you know?
Yeah.
Ago.
What is God's perfect will for someone? That's not listed in here, but his perfect will is, number one, listed to us in Romans 12. 1 and 2. I think I have it in the study somewhere, that we present ourselves a living sacrifice, right? Holy, acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service. You should reasonably do that because God wants that for your life. You're never going to go wrong when you are in the will of God. And so, good job. Now we have the directive will. Anybody want to read that for me?
I'll do that.
Okay.
The directive will of God deals with those things God is actively and deliberately directing in his secret will. It is related to the positive aspects of the secret will of God. God's directive will deals with the guidance of the Christian so that he knows in his experience, at least in part, the outworking of the secret will of God.
Okay, so he's directing in and through and out of his secret will. And even though we don't know what it is, sometimes he's directing. Another example would be, you know, when Lynn and I decided we, you know, what are we going to do? We ended up at West Valley. Well, he was directing us because we had no idea what he was doing. It was, quote, home to us because it was Calvary, but he was directing us there for a different reason. So I had no idea. So another good one. And it says, what is involved in the direct? Go ahead, Jennifer, finish that part out. What is involved in the directive will?
The directive will is getting divine leading and guidance in the Christian's life, so he knows in his experience that he is the center of God's will and being directed by God. Most, if not all, problems in the directive will of God can be placed into three categories. One, vocation. What do you want me to do in life? Two, location. Where do you want me to live geographically? And three, situation. Seeking divine guidance and knowing God's will for every situation.
Amen. Amen. And anybody have any questions about that before we move on?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
The location part. I have a hard time remembering all the locations.
Yeah. Well,
but I guess what I see in that was a way of expanding my knowledge and experiencing life in different ways that many people don't have.
I would say that was the outcome of what you did, but it wasn't necessarily your choosing to go to those places, right? The army says you will go here, and that's where you will go.
Well, or my parents.
Yeah, or your parents, yeah. But he's talking about in there, if somebody were to say, Lord, where do you want me to live? We are dead in the middle of God's will. If our life is devoted to him, he should be the one to be able to show us where it is that he wants to live. And in order to do that, we have to what? We have to seek him in it. We have to know that that's where he wants us to be. A lot of yours met with very positive and very good experiences. But what do you do with somebody who goes there and, I mean, all hell breaks loose, right? And they're saying, I knew I shouldn't have went over there. I should have went here. But seeking God, and so he's talking about the directive will, God leading us through vocation, location, and situation. As I see this, I mean, let's be honest, most of us would say, well, hey, a lot of us are past that. You know, we only got a few years left, however few it is, 20 or whatever. But what do you do with somebody as young as Lauren, you know? Lord, what do you want me to do? He says he'll give you the desires of your heart, not meaning that he's going to give you what you want. But his will, his desires, he puts them in our hearts because all of a sudden he begins to direct us. Pastor Chuck, when he was in college, he wanted to be a doctor. And he talks about that my desire, my heart was to be a doctor. And when the Lord got a hold of him and said he wanted to be a heart specialist, he says, I'm going to put you to help change people's hearts, not operate on them. And the Lord directed him in the direction he is. And look what happened as a result of that. He did what God called him to do, and the Lord blessed him in it. And so how is the directive will of God determined? That's one thing. How could we do that? And it talks about primary methods. There are four primary methods for determining the directive will of God. Obviously, the first one is the Bible, right? The Bible is the first and primary source for determining God's directive will. One must know the commands and principles of Scripture and apply these to one's experience. It is never the will of God to do anything if it is contrary to any biblical command or principle. And we see that in Colossians 1:9. The next one is prayer. One must pray honestly for God's will over any matter. making it known to God that he is willing and ready to do anything God reveals to him. How many of us really would be afraid to pray that? Anybody? Yeah. I'm glad I asked that. Because that's the way I used to think when I first got saved. They're saying, you pray what the Lord would have you do. I'm like, ooh. And it's that old typical thing, right? What if he sends me to Africa? You know, it's like, don't worry about it. I mean, he's not going to send you somewhere that he hasn't not going to equip you for. And so, but we have to pray. But the biggest thing is, it says one must pray honestly for God's will over any matter, making it known to God that he is willing and ready to do anything that God reveals to him. I think about Gomer and him having to go and to, no, it's who is it? Hosea, go and get your wife, right? Gomer? She's a prostitute. You're going to go marry her? He's like, what? You're going to go do that. And is he willing to do that, even though that's what God revealed to him? If a person is not open and honest before God in prayer, by the way, I'm going to stop there just a second. Does God know when we're not open and honest when we're praying to him, right? Yeah. We start out those prayers, God, you know all things. But do you know this? And then he will never know the directive will of God. Then we have fellowship. It is important that a Christian be in fellowship with Christ at all times. Where we are and what we are do, what we are to do are not nearly as important as what we are to God. He wants us to be constantly in fellowship with Christ at all times, no matter what the circumstances may be. Is it hard to fall out of fellowship with Jesus on a daily basis? Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. And the next one is common sense. This is what's lacking in the world today. Right, Lauren? We talked about that. A Christian must use all of his God-given natural faculties in studying all factors in finding the will of God. However, all reasoning must be directed by biblical principles and bathed in prayers. For the mind is still tainted by sin, and the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Basically, we can make the will of God be anything we want it to be, right? We can do that. We have to guard against that. The next is conviction. We're going to see in our study with Paul the conviction that he had. Quite often the Holy Spirit gives a strong conviction which cannot be shaken. It is the still small voice of God speaking to the conscience that we are to do something for him. The inner witness of the Spirit is a reality for every Christian in fellowship with his Lord. And then we have secondary methods. And I'm going to run out of breath if somebody doesn't help me with that.
Circumstances. God may lead by opening and closing doors. Colossians 4:3. The Christian should pray. If this is not your will, Lord, then shut every door, no matter what it may cost me personally. Mm-hmm. Counsel. It is always wise to seek out the counsel of another Christian or Christians to talk over the matter. Proverbs 15:22. The counsel may be rejected, but it is good to get wisdom from older, more mature Christians. The facts of clarification of facts may come through a counselor, but the leading must come from the Lord. To reject the advice of a counselor is not always wrong, especially if a person has a strong conviction from the Lord that he is to do something. Then peace. If God is in some move, he will give a peace which passes all human understanding. Colossians 3:15. A person should pray until he, she, has divine peace. He may be afraid emotionally of the situation, but may have peace that he is doing the right thing. Knowing the will of God is what Acts 21:126 is all about. The Apostle Paul had to know the will of God for his life in the same way we have to know the will of God for our lives. And he struggled with and faced the same kind of problems about the will of God as we do.
Amen. Amen. Those I made so that you can tuck them in your Bible from time to time if you want to go through there and fall back on it. I wish I would have had that years and years ago. Kind of hard sometimes when people are asking you, but how do I know what the will of God is for my life? Well, that takes some introspection, right? Of what's your life? How are you with the Lord? Where are you with the Lord? You know, is he rule over your finances? Does he rule over your emotions? Does he rule over whatever it is? And so you kind of direct and guide them that way. I know for my son, it was like that. Here's a guy who is being pulled from every part of the state. And I mean, he had to reject San Francisco and reject San Diego. And sure things, you know, who they were willing to pay for his move. Now he's got to pay for it. But this is what God is willing for him. And through many different facets of prayer, counsel, and just a host of other things. He has a lot of guys that he will talk to, just as I do, and as you should, to be able to counsel. And that's what we see in there as well. And this is where we find the Apostle Paul in our study this evening in chapter 21. And we're going to be looking at perfectly verses 1 through 14. But this is not only a new chapter in the book of Acts, but really something of a new chapter in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul will go to Jerusalem. He'll be arrested and end up in Rome as a consequence of it. And these things begin to change at this point, everything that he's been doing up to this time. So it's a turning point in the book. Paul has been in Miletus on the coast of Asia Minor, as we saw last week. And you remember he had a very emotional and informative reunion and a visit with the elders of the church of Ephesus. And now he's continuing on his journey back to Jerusalem. Now, Jennifer, would you read verses 1 through 14 for us?
And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet came named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done."
Amen. Wow. Amen. And so that's why the title of this message, Paul, You Better Be Right. So we saw in verses 1 and 2, Paul makes his journey back to Jerusalem. And we come to some very important issues for him in this. And he boards one ship. He leaves and gets on another one, which, by the way, is a bigger ship. And once, because he's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem, for which celebration, Bible students? What's he going back to now? We talked
Pentecost.
About it. Pentecost. Very good. And in verse 3, he says, when we had sighted Cyprus, of course, Luke is speaking, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, and for there the ship was to unload her cargo. Verse 4, finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So we see even there, they're being told by the Spirit, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Where was the other time that Paul was told not to go somewhere? When he wanted to go to Asia, and they said, "No, you're going to go over here." Said he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And so these people are speaking, and we literally read Paul's agenda, don't we? He's traveling and not just sightseeing in another venture of faith, right? He's on these boats, and he's got a mission. He's got a directive. One writer says Paul was not into sightseeing, but into saint strengthening. There's nothing wrong with a little sightseeing, just as long as you don't lose sight of God's ultimate purpose for your life, which is to glorify him And that is not usually accomplished by sightseeing. Okay. For those of you who might feel convicted, you know, about going on vacation and sightseeing, it's okay to do it. Just don't go against the will of God for your life. And it says in finding disciples, and this is the location, if you recall, back in Acts 11, chapter 19, Lee has that. These disciples that he found were here.
Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Attica of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to Jews.
So here we have those folks that were scattered from that location, from that time. You remember we studied that way back quite a few months ago. And I want to make a further note here on this word disciples. It's the Greek word mathetes, and it means to learn, a learner. And Vines reads this way. It says, from a root math indicating thought accompanied by endeavor. Okay? What does that mean now? I don't know. But it gives us our English word mathematics, by the way. It says it describes a person who learns from another by instruction, whether formal or informal. Mathetes, disciple. This was the primary term that was used in Acts to identify genuine believers in Jesus as his disciples, okay? And unfortunately, some have taught an artificial, distinction, I guess, exists between believers and disciples. Have you guys ever felt that way? There's believers and disciples. And the latter is being referred to as believers on spiritual steroids, so to speak. These are like the super-duper Christians, right? But nothing could be further from the truth from them, because all believers are to be followers and learners of Jesus, right? From the day of their regeneration until the day that they fall asleep in Jesus, we're to be disciples. And the sad part is that it has resulted in the church in America that has failed to count the cost of following Jesus. How so? There are many who profess Christ but do not live like genuine followers of Christ. Have you seen any people like that before? Have we been any people like that before? I'd be the first one to raise my hand, right? I'm the only honest person in the room. I'm kidding.
Roy.
Roy did too, right on. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 28:19. He said, go to make disciples. As a matter of fact, this is written in a way, it's an aorist imperative they use. It means, and that's probably where Nike got their slogan from, it means just do it, okay? Mm-hmm. Justin has those verses from Jesus.
Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
Amen. Lorelai's favorite verse. And so, Jesus says, go and do that. Now, people will say he's only talking to the apostles. And only the apostles can be evangelists. Only the apostles can be teachers. Are you not glad that that's not true? Because we wouldn't be saved if that was the case. Because I don't know Paul. I didn't see John. I'm way too young to know Philip, Nathaniel. But Jesus said, go and make disciples. And again, for the Bible students in that room, what is that referred to? Go and make disciples. What is it referred to? When Jesus said that, what is that referred to? Look in your Bibles. What does it say? The Great Commission. Very good. We have some graduates. The Great Commission. That's what we're commissioned to do as believers, as disciples. Now, you can't go and Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. How can you teach somebody something that you don't know, right? So we need to be learners. But that alone should put to rest any suggestion that disciples are different or more elite category of believers, right? There's no such thing. And so, in short, all genuine believers, that's a key word that they use, genuine believers are disciples of Jesus. I'm sharing with Linda. I came up with this adage. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. Okay. Say it again. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples, right? Somebody who attends church twice a week does not make you a disciple. Why do I say that? There are many who have done that routine for years, and yet they know as much about Jesus and his will for their lives as when they first started 20, 30, 40 years ago, right? That doesn't make you a disciple. A disciple is one who actually shows up for class, has pen and paper, and is taking notes. And is inquisitive. What does that mean? And then how do I apply that in my life? Yes.
When the story of Mary and Martha, when it talks about Mary being at Jesus' feet, mm-hmm. it's actually using the same word as disciple.
Mathetes, is it?
Yeah.
Okay,
so cool. Mary, because she's choosing what's best and sitting at his feet to learn,
yeah.
is a disciple.
Exactly. Yeah, she, yeah, that is a great illustration, because Martha was what? She was a doer.
In the kitchen.
Right? That should be able to help us with people that are, well, I serve the Lord. Well, I want you to tell me about him now. Well, I serve him. No, I want you to tell me about Jesus. Who is he, and what has he called you to do? Right? He's called us to learn of him. Peter said that. Grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And so that's a great point. You see the two different factors there. I mean, you could actually be, that's the other thing that, you know, because people are serving in churches, they think they're disciples. See, you could be so busy serving that you're not learning. Oh, you got the serving down, great, but what do you know about Jesus? I mean, it might shock you to know there's people in their 80s who don't really know and are secure in their salvation. Why are you not? If you must be following the wrong Jesus, then, if you're not secure, okay? You have to become secure in that. And so people who just go through the motions, they're not really disciples, okay? A disciple, like I said, is somebody who grows in the knowledge and the grace. Matter of fact, Bethany has that, 2 Peter 3:18.
But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity.
Amen. 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 Grow. Now, for a long time, I missed out on that word, grace. Al, you need to grow in grace. You need to show people grace, because grace was extended to you. I don't show people grace when I don't cut them any slack, right? I expect people to be a certain way rather than showing them. God did not expect me to be a certain way so that he would accept me. I need to be, to have empathy. I need to have sympathy for them. I need to show them grace, the same grace that I was showing. And then in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Everything that Jesus did, I should be so excited to know not only what he did, but why did he do it? How did he do it? Continue on, Laura and I were talking about that when we were doing our studies, that, you know what, look at everything he's done for us. John is very astute in portraying that in his gospel, telling us what Jesus did. And I need to know what that is. But a disciple is someone who genuinely has a desire to share the word of God with those around them, as well as their faith. Anybody afraid? Yeah, we can be, right? If you knew Jesus was coming Tuesday, would that change how we have a desire to share? We'd be running around, hey, oh, I got to go over here. I'm going to go to the place I would never go and say, hey, I need to tell you about Jesus. Why? He's coming Tuesday. Get out of here, whack job. No, I'm real serious. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. He's coming. But the word says he comes like a thief in the night, right? Unexpected. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if he came tonight? It'd be such a joy. Verse 5. Luke says, when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and we went our own way, and they all accompanied us with wives, children, till we were out of the city. We knelt down on the shore and we prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship. And they returned home. What an awesome picture. If we could just take the time to just meditate on that for just a little bit. All these people are coming out that Paul's been discipling. He's been spending time with them. And they're all coming out to the outskirts of the city to kneel with him and to pray for him. And here's Paul and company getting ready to leave. And everyone goes to the shore and they kneel down. That's just so awesome. We know that the practice of walking with a traveler to the outskirts of the city, it was a tradition they had. Anybody ever done that? I used to do it when I was in the airport. I would go all the way, when you could go to the gate, and I would stay there until the plane was, and I'd wave as if they could see me. Like, you know, It's just something in my heart, like, oh my, right? Or my cousins, as they were driving down the road and they're going out, and we're just waving. We're just waving. I have you that all the time when people come to visit us here. It's like, oh, there they go. Mm-hmm. But it was a practice, a tradition that they had. Yet, the practice of kneeling on the shore together for prayer was uniquely Christian. Only the Christians did that. This one pastor says they didn't just send the pastor out to send them off, but the whole church accompanied the missionaries back to the ship. Not just the men of the church, but their wives and their children. This was a big deal for the church in Tyre. They had shown Christian hospitality to the servants of God, and they had shown Christian love to their brothers in Christ. This again was a send-off to remember. Luke records the people that went out with them. This was an all-inclusive send-off. They were taking full advantage of their time together and their opportunity that was before them. Paul, no doubt, loved these disciples and had such a strong desire for them that they'd be so knowledgeable in the Word of God, so as not to falter. He didn't want them to fall prey to the things that were coming about. That's why I was reading what that pastor said. I was thinking about, what's your name? Bethany. When you would leave your missionary place, you were with all those kids. It had to be a sad time when you spent a lot of time with them. Not only for you, but for them as well. Like, she's not coming back. You know, it's like, but can you share a little bit of that?
Yeah, it was always hard, but I think, like I mentioned last week, it just, I know I'll see him again someday.
Yeah.
And that's, it must have been the way Paul thought of it,
yeah,
too.
Yeah, exactly.
Someday we'll all be in heaven, and
amen.
What a great celebration that'll be. But yeah, it does tug on your heartstrings, yeah, when you say goodbye to brothers and sisters.
Yeah, and then you pray that what you've poured into them,
yeah,
is going to last, right? I know that I've discovered that at 65, I've come to a place in my life where I find it more beneficial, time-wise, to invest in others spiritually so that they can be all that they can be in Christ. See, that's what life coaches do. They teach people the things that they struggle with that they can that can help them to overcome issues so that they can be a better employer, a better manager, a better whatever. And Paul was always working that people would become better disciples, that they would so know the word that the deceiver could not come in and affect them, see? I worry about that, not because you guys don't know, but I still worry about that when you guys go, because it's just that thing, the separation has a lot to do with that. While you're here, I'm not worried about that because I can always get to you. So you can see where Paul, he loved these people so much, he wanted to make sure that they were going to be okay. And we see in verse 7, it says, "And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day." So again, we see Paul and company spending quality time with other believers to help them and also to have a place of lodging. Think about that for a moment. If you got a letter from the Apostle Paul or an email that he was going to be in Sheridan or Wilhelmina, I don't know why, but if we did, would you suggest that he stay at the local hotel? Or would you say, hey, come stay with us. Stay with us in here. And then that's what they did. And can you imagine these folks had Paul, the Apostle Paul, coming to stay with them? And in verse 8, "On the next day, we, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now, obviously, we know who this Philip is, do we not? He's not the apostle by the same name, but he's Philip, the one who was chosen, along with Stephen, who was martyred by who? By Saul, who became Paul. And now here Paul is coming to this region. Think about this for a minute. First of all, it says Philip the evangelist. How would you like a nickname like that? What does it mean? Philip, the good news giver. Have you been around people who are the bad news givers? It's like this. Every time you get around them, it's like, man, you're like, you become Bummer Betty. It's like, man, the world is going to just dissipate in front of my eyes. And you got to get a break from them, right? They're negative Nancys, right? We don't have no Nancys in there. But they're negative Nancys. Everything is like, you know. But you get around somebody who's got good news, and your spirits are lifted up, right? And so Philip, the good news giver, and this same Philip, of course, is out of Acts 8 that went to Samaria and preached to the Samaritans, also to the Ethiopian eunuch, remember him, and later in that chapter, verses 26 and 38, and in 39 through 40, it states, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. It's been close to 20 years now since this happened. And no doubt he's still serving the Lord and sharing. It states, this man had four virgin daughters. Some of your translation said unmarried daughters, and that's what it meant. But it says that they who prophesied. Now, no doubt, he had risen up his girls well, and these girls were not married, but they were still using the gifts that God had given them. They were prophesying outside of the church, okay? And it states that they had entered Philip's house. Here's Paul, who was once known as Saul of Tarsus, the killer of Christians, and he's now face-to-face with Paul. Philip and Paul are now seeing each other. One writer says, is this not a manifestation of how amazing God's grace can be regarding a believer being enabled to grant forgiveness? Beloved, if Philip could receive Paul into his home, this begs the question, are you wrestling with forgiving anyone? Then take a lesson from Philip, a man surely filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit, and grant forgiveness to the one who has offended you. Remember, in Acts 6:3, when they were looking for men to help them, it says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The same Philip. And because Philip was filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit, he could not forgive Paul. He had to forgive Paul. But I bet he wondered about this for a long time. For killing Stephen, yeah. I bet he had to have wondered about that. But he forgave him. He didn't just play the role like we see so often in the believers today, who act like they don't have an issue with other people and they pretend. They pretend that they are doing well, all the while there's unfinished business. And no wonder there's no power in their prayers. No wonder they struggle. They hold something in their heart and they're not readily, easily able to forgive because they're not filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Also think about it for a moment. Philip knew that his four daughters would be able to see if there was any hypocrisy in him, right? He had to receive Paul. He knew that he had been forgiven much by Jesus, and now he extends that same forgiveness to others, as we are. And so I guess the question I have is, how are we doing with that? Is there anybody that we need to call and say, hey, I just need to chat with you, right? Maybe it's something even on their part. But the word says, inasmuch as possible with you, live peaceably with all men, right? That means I might have to make a call. I can't tell you how many times when you teach, the Holy Spirit stops you and says, go make that phone call. Lord, it's been 4 years. Make the phone call. Because then your heart will be clear and you can teach with power and with being filled with the Holy Spirit. If not, you're just a clanging cymbal. You're just a chatterbox. You're just a talking head. But he knew that he had to forgive him. We should be the kind of disciples who actually reach forward to those who have an odd against us and say, hey, let's work this out. I'm going to ask a question. Why is it so hard for us to do that? Anybody? I guess I'm the only one who people do that to.
Well, pride gets in the way a lot of times.
Yeah? Pride? You know, how come they don't call? Yeah. Right? Or why do I always have to be the one?
Exactly. I did that.
It wasn't my fault to begin with.
I called a friend that 20 years ago.
Uh-huh.
We had a horrible falling out. She's Jewish.
Yeah.
It's a funny thing. But anyway, so this about 6 months ago, I found out she had moved to Dallas.
Oh, wow.
So I thought, okay, Lord, she's close, right? Fine. I will look her up on Facebook. And I found, and so we had lunch. And she immediately explained her side of the old fight.
And I said, you know what, it just doesn't matter. So we had a lovely lunch. Everything was fine. On Facebook, I shared something about some politic thing, and she nailed me, bad news, called me everything in the book. Oh, no. And I said back, I said, you know, I just thought it was an interesting comment. I didn't say it was true, not true.
Yeah.
Either way.
Yeah.
But I wound up blocking her because I couldn't take it.
Yeah.
And I thought, okay, Lord, I tried.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, it's
well, exactly. See, we last week we read. Paul said, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men." You went out and reached out to them, but then you get to see the true person come out. And if you really want to get rid of people in your life, just start talking about politics.
Boy, howdy! I'm going to be off of Facebook completely.
Yeah.
Well,
I can't
stop.
Take it.
Yeah. I'm on Twitter, but nobody knows me personally there, so I can say whatever.
Because I just, it's so.
Yeah, and yet you look and say, you know, life is hard enough as it is.
Yes.
I don't need to be stretched like that.
Yeah.
And yet, when you, in your own heart, say, Lord, I've reached out to that person. See? Because you did exactly what the word says. In as much as possible with you. Doesn't mean they're going to do it.
Yeah.
But I need to do it. Why? I need to be real. In my walk, I need to have power in my prayer, right? And the only way you can do that is by humbling yourself, let the pride go, and whether the person receives it or not, you did what you had to do. And I think this is what Philip was dealing with in there, that in his heart, for years ago, he had forgiven Paul because he had to see what happened as a result of the persecution, the diaspora, the scattering. This stuff would have never happened. But we should be the kind of disciples who do that. Why? When we do that, we're going to see the power of prayer come back into our lives because we know what is in there even when others don't. God knows what's going on in our lives even when others don't see it. If I have an ought against somebody, he knows it. Well, as long as I don't talk to them, everything's going to be okay. The whole time, the Holy Spirit's. You want to share with somebody? You say you want to pray with somebody? Why don't you make that right so I can hear your prayer, right? And so, Philip, verse 10, it says, and as we stayed many days. Isn't that cool? They didn't just stay overnight. They stayed many days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, this is the same Agabus that we read back in Acts 11 who prophesied that there was going to be a great famine in the land and that the disciples would end up helping the church in Judea as a result of that famine. Verse 11, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound it in his own hands and feet, and he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Agabus gives an illustration as to what the prophecy looked like. And there are some who wonder what Paul was going to do. Verse 12, now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Think about that for a moment. If Philip still had ill will towards Paul, what do you think he would have told him? Paul, you're the man of all men, Paul. Head on over there. I'll even pay your way. You know, it says that we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And you know what? I'm not at that place in my life or in my walk to plead with Justin and Janet not to go to Idaho. I don't have any illustrations for just feelings, but.
Get out the belt.
That'd be a big belt.
The will of God is not based on feelings, is it? Because those feelings can mislead us. And my job, as I stated last week, is to commend you to God, not to tell you what to do. My counsel could be wrong. And if it is, then I'm responsible. So I can't go based on my feelings. But do you notice what the prophecy does not say? It does not say, don't go, Paul. It just tells them what's going to happen. Verse 13, and then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was determined, wasn't he? He was determined to go. And there are some commentators who say that Paul actually was sinning by not heeding the prophecy of Agabus. And I'm not certain why or where they derive their thoughts from, other than maybe a bias that they have. I have a bias. Stay in Sheridan. That's my bias, right? It's not counsel. Some say that it's because he did not heed it. Some say that it was because he did not heed it that we have more of the New Testament epistles were written by him, because he did go to prison. Okay, but then some say he could have written those letters even if he was not in prison, and he was careless because it took him away from the people. And at this point, I don't know what God's will was for him. Okay,
but
we
he
do.
He said himself, "The Lord's will be done," and you know that he was in prayer about it. And I'm thinking that he knew that it was God's will that he go.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think he was wavering at all.
Okay, where did Paul say that?
Verse 14.
Yeah.
Was it the other guy that said that?
Yeah. Well, they said, the will. So we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. They stopped telling him that.
Right. Oh, I see.
But
okay.
When Agabus gives the prophecies, he says, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this. He doesn't say, if he does this.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't say, don't go.
And he doesn't say, don't go.
Mine says, whenever he would not be dissuaded. I'm sorry, I can't see very well tonight. We gave up and said, the Lord's will be done.
Okay.
So they quit arguing with him about it and said, the Lord's will be done.
Right. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the Lord, or the will of the Lord be done. It means they heard him, they heard his words, and they stopped saying, okay, the will of the Lord be done. Because at that point, they would be saying, Paul, you're a jerk. You're filled with pride. You're not listening to what we're saying. Because that was not what the prophecy indicated. It would be different if he would have said, they're going to do this to you, therefore, do not go. We remember another time when the Holy Spirit told him, no. Remember, they used the word, the Holy Spirit forbid him to go. So there's a clear distinction there. And so that's a good point, though, Ruthie, because we could have walked right through that and not even known that. And like I said, I don't know what God's will was for him, but we do know that in spite of Paul's decision, God still worked, didn't he? Of course he did.
We know that he works in poor circumstances. Look at, so many things that happened in the book of Acts was for the very reason of spreading the gospel.
Okay.
I mean, even in bad situations,
yeah,
that hadn't happened, we see that, you know, that they would have stayed in one area, but instead they went into many different areas. They
mm-hmm.
spread out.
Mm-hmm.
And I think of anybody was very much in God's will, it was Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he was probably embarrassed by that little thing that this guy did by, you know, tying a belt around him and saying, don't go.
Yeah, but he didn't say,
he didn't say don't go.
Yeah, he didn't say don't go.
This is what's going to happen.
So here's the question. That's a good point. So here's the question. God will always work in and through that. We saw that with Paul, right? So for you and I, does that mean that I can go out and do whatever I want or what we want and God will still work it out? No, we can't. We can't do that. Will God work it out? Yes, he will, right? I guess if you can withstand the terrible pain of not waiting on God, right? I've seen that a lot. The guy or the girl insists on marrying a non-believer, there's pain. There's suffering. The person who carelessly squanders the Lord's money on drugs or gambling, well, I'm going to go, this one here, I'm going to get the big one, right? To get the addition of my house. And then you suffer the perils of it. Some other get-rich scheme, right? And you lose everything. It's just, that's not what God would have us to do. And Paul was not afraid of the consequences because he knew that Jesus had said that he would be in chains. And maybe he thought, you know what? Well, this is it, I guess. This is what he's talking about. It doesn't say that. But Paul knew somewhere down the road he was going to be in chains. This may not have been it. It may have been it. But he no doubt was loved by these folks, wasn't he? They didn't want him to go to get locked up. They wanted him to stay there because they had sweet fellowship. Sound familiar? By the way, I just looked at Justin. No, I have to follow the will of God.
Paul's been a in mission work for about 25 years now. I don't know exactly how old he is.
Yeah.
But he's probably thinking, you know, I've been out there beating the drum pretty hard and I'm tired.
Well.
So I don't know. I don't think he was by no means a man to give up on anything.
No.
It wasn't his personality.
No.
But I think he really probably felt in his heart, I've really done all I can do.
Well, we're going to see this a little bit later on. Why was he so intent on going there? It wasn't for the celebration. It wasn't for Pentecost. He knew there was this division between the Gentiles and the Jews in Jerusalem. He knew there was. Remember, Paul was always trying to deal with the Jews. I can reach them. I'm one of them. They'll hear me. And God's saying, no, go to the Gentiles. Even when he told them, God called me to go to the Gentiles, they shut him up. Right, sure? They shut him up. They didn't want to hear that. And so they shut him up. And so, but he wasn't afraid of the consequences. This is what we need to understand. Paul, well, let me finish with verse 14. And so when he would not be persuaded, the one we talked about, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. They were now content with the secret will of God for Paul's life because they didn't know what it was. They couldn't answer that. It was not even clear to them.
It wasn't to them, but it was to the Agabus.
What's that?
The prophet that came to him.
Yeah.
Because he said it was the Holy Spirit that told him
what was going to happen to him.
Right.
And they still didn't want him to go through this. So they're thinking, you're going to suffer this pain, toil, and all these things. What's the first thing we would do to someone?
Try to protect him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We would tell him, you know what? You probably really shouldn't do that. If we really love someone, though, and if they have a desire to see something in others, to disciple other people, we actually could be in the wrong by keeping them from going. Think about this. You have a young child. A mom and dad don't want their child to go to the mission field. They're going to college because, you know, they want to get their education, get a killer job. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit puts it in their heart, I'm going to send you to Asia. And they can't shake it. They're like, I'm supposed to go there. And the mom and dad say, well, if you go there, I'm not going to help you with any funds, right? Are they getting in the way of the will of God in that young person's life? We don't know if he's doing it for them or for the people that they're going to meet. It's a hard thing to let your kids go, is it not? Well, for some people, it's hard.
After a while.
It was hard. It was hard to let my son go to Boston. And he'd already had three children. Here's the one thing I want to close with. We can see a parallel here with Jesus in the garden, if we look. He didn't want to drink from the cup of suffering. But he said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. As I said earlier this past week, I was in constant contact with my son and with Danny, both moving to new locations and wondering what to do. And then even after they made decisions, they still had to be counseled to say that was the right thing to do. Okay? I mean, has anybody besides me ever had buyer's remorse? You buy a new car and you're like, that's why they give you 3 days to take it back. Man, did I do the right thing?
Thank you. It's already car shopping.
But that's part of what we go through. And even when we know it's God's will, you wonder, Lord, did I do the right thing? I won't go into it, but I was sharing with Lee and Ruthie that I had a dream this morning that actually affirmed the reason when I left where I left last. God showed me in a dream. Yep, you did the right thing. Thank you, God. Not like I didn't know it, but he just reaffirmed it in case I had any doubts, and I didn't. But constant prayer and counsel, and even after the decision was made, it was meant, did I do the right thing? And my son will do that for at least 10 days. I know him. The saying goes, when God bolts the door, don't try to get in through the window. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Amen? The key to totally understanding the will of God is in Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I'm God. That's the believer's hardest thing to do. Just chill out. Just wait. Just come to me. A good illustration of that, when you want to know if you're totally connected to that vine, Linda and Laura was, were out there, and that some of the things that were working on, the vines had just went around, wrapped around, and they had to cut them away. When a vine goes around and around something, it doesn't easily let it go, does it? You could pull it, and what happens? It pulls the vine. The branch pulls the vine, right? Doesn't dislodge it. But that's how it worked to be with the Lord. You cut that branch away, and what happens once it's separated from the vine? It dies. It has no nutrients. And when we're not connected to the Lord like that, we can't hear what the Spirit is saying in our life. But sometimes we come to Him like a supplement when we need it, right? I'm feeling a little peaky today. I better take my vitamin C, right? I'm feeling a little bit burnt today. I better pick up my Bible, right? Rather than constantly staying connected to the vine. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for Paul. And Lord, even to this day, we probably will never know why he made the decision he did.